The preeminence of Christ is the remedy for every kind of departure from the truth. It is obvious from a study of the Epistle to the Colossians that the believers at Colossae were being inundated with heretical ideas. Now, it's hard for a 21st century audience to appreciate the intensity or the variety of views in the first century that by appearing to imitate the way of Christ actually sought to undermine it and to destroy it. We tend to believe when we look back to previous ages in history that the intensity and variety wasn't there, that there were only certain fringe elements of society that actually adhered to one of the heresies like Gnosticism or some other adulteration of Christianity. But the fact is, if we could be transported to that time, we would find that the New Testament world was awash in philosophical speculations. And those speculations combined various elements. You had the influence of Greek and Roman culture and philosophy. You had various aspects of mysticism. And then some parts of Christian teaching blended into the mix. But the key point of attack for these heretical views was the person of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, as it was preached by the apostles and then written down by them in the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament, was under constant challenge during the first century. And again, I think it's hard for us to appreciate that at this remote distance in history. Behind that challenge was the activity of the devil. His contempt for the Son of God that had been manifested when Jesus was walking in this world furnished the impetus for every suggestion that Jesus was not the person he had claimed to be. We think that these views of Christ are historically recently invented. It is not the case at all. False teachers questioned the claims that Jesus had done supernatural acts, that he had performed miracles. And they rejected particularly the idea that he had been born in a miraculous fashion. They wanted to remove Christianity from the realm of faith and belief and to make it instead purely a rational religion. The Gnostics, as they called themselves, were those who claimed they had the true knowledge, the higher knowledge. If you did not adhere to the Gnostic doctrine, it was because you had not arrived at that level. You were of a lower class of Christians. You had not come to the highest level of spiritual knowledge. When these views began to afflict the members of the Colossian church, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this epistle and to confront these views in direct terms. And yet there is something striking about the way this epistle is put together. Paul does not get to the subject of the false teachers until midway through the second chapter. And when you compare that to Galatians, in Galatians, there are only five verses before Paul takes up the indictment of the Galatians for departing from the faith of the gospel. So in Colossians, then, the apostles' approach was somewhat different. It was to emphasize the centrality of Christ. It was to rehearse the leading aspects of the truth about Christ, and then to warn the people about the insidious nature of the false teaching that was cropping up in their midst. Here is the point that Paul was making. It is imperative that Christ's servants warn the people of God against heretical views. That is one of my responsibilities as the pastor of this congregation. But very sadly, there are some places where such warnings are the only thing that happens. The warnings about the various issues of the day are the only message. And on that message, the Lord's people will never be able to increase in the knowledge of God. It is when the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted as the preeminent one, as the only head of the church, that the people of God are drawn to Him and then are able to identify that which is an attack on Him. In the opening words of this epistle, the inspired apostle noted the impact of the Colossian believers through their testimony. He had heard, he said, of their faith in Christ Jesus and of their love for all the saints. They had come, he said, to know the grace of God in truth. There had been a time when they had received what Paul called the word of the truth of the gospel. That phrase is one of the New Testament's more memorable expressions. This chapter really expounds for the Colossians what they had already heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. And when we read Colossians 1, I think you will agree there's enough material here for a whole series of sermons that could last easily more than a year. But when we look at the chapter in its sum, in its totality, as we are trying to do in this series, we find the sweep of gospel doctrine, and we come to stand under the comforting shadow of truth's mighty pillars. And I want to speak to you on that theme today. Pillars are those things that hold up the structure of a building. In some buildings, they are very visible. They are plain parts of an architectural design. But whether they are visible or not, they are always there, else the building could not stand. Pillars provide a solid and immovable basis on which to rest the weight of everything in the building that provides shelter and protection. It is important for you to know today, as it was important for the Colossians to know in the first century, that Christianity rests on immovable pillars. Those pillars will never be shaken by opposition, by denial, by apostasy. The departure of people from what they professed as the faith of the gospel does not indicate that there was some kind of defect in the gospel. Rather, it underscores the reality that mere profession is not a sufficient test of fidelity to the gospel. You can identify yourself as a Christian and profess to believe that which is in the Bible, but your attitude toward Jesus Christ is what indicates where you really stand. That is what indicates whether you are a Christian or not. Are you with Christ today? Or are you still, in the language of this chapter, alienated and an enemy of God by wicked works? That is the real issue this chapter raises. For you are on one side or the other of that great divide. Either you are with Christ or you are alienated from Him. How you respond to Jesus Christ, then, is the overriding issue of your life, not only now, but forever. There are many ideas swirling around us today. And I'm very sad to say, there are many confusing ideas, even in so-called evangelical Christianity, swirling around us today. But at the end of it all, the question is still the same. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This chapter has exalted subject matter, but it's striking that it does not dwell in that which is ethereal or impractical. It begins with an exposition of practical Christian living, and then proceeds from there to the roots of every Christian's testimony. So there are four pillars set before us in this chapter. First, the gospel's evidence. Paul indicated in writing to the Colossians that the word of the truth of the gospel brings forth fruit. That it had brought forth fruit in the Colossians. That is, there is a consequence to belief in Christ. The essence of knowing the grace of God in truth is that fruit is produced in your life. If Christ, and that is the fruit, it is Christ Himself, if Christ is not being produced in your life, then it may be because you do not know the grace of God in truth. Notice the testimony that the Colossians bore. Look at verse 4. There Paul said, We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. A letter being written to people evidently that Paul had not yet met. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now that gets Christianity to its elementary level. Christians believe in Christ Jesus. I want you to observe the language. It's put in a particular way. Paul does not say in verse 4 that the Colossians believed about Christ Jesus. Now the language of the chapter that follows shows plainly that if you have faith in Christ Jesus, you will believe that which is true concerning Him. But at its basic level, belief in Christ Jesus is trusting in Him. It is leaning upon Him, or into Him, if you will. It is depending upon Him for your eternal destiny. The testimony of the Colossians was that they were trusting in Christ in that way. And where that faith is present, there will also be love for all the saints. For in verse 4, we also read that he had heard of the love which he have to all the saints. And here again is a very practical aspect of their testimony. If you do not love the people of God, if you do not love the church of God, then there is a strong question about whether or not you believe in Christ Jesus. I take a very dim view of people who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I can't get along with the people at the church, so I don't go. I don't believe in that. those who are followers of Christ have a love for all the saints that is produced in them by the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 8 that Epaphras, their pastor, had declared unto Paul and his colleagues their love in the Spirit. If you would rather entertain yourself with those who are ungodly, if you would prefer to be among those who are ungodly, if the actions of those who mind earthly things do not make you uncomfortable, then we have to wonder whether you have faith in Christ. The Apostle John indicated that this love for all the saints was a fundamental mark of Christian faith. You turn to 1 John chapter 3. We know, notice how it's put, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know. There's the evidence. People want to know, well, am I a believer or not? Here's the question. Do you love the people of God? Do you love the church of God? Now, I'm fighting a desire to go down a side trail here. I'm going to try to resist that tendency, because if I do, I'll get completely off the mark. But really, when it comes down to it, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they enjoy being with the people of God. Now, there may be some whose personality doesn't agree with yours exactly. But I know that when it is time for our ministers and our other people to get together for a time of fellowship, that is a time that is keenly anticipated. Why? Because there's a love there for the saints. And notice that the evidence of the gospel goes beyond this testimony. Notice that Paul had a desire for them, which we find beginning in verse 9. He speaks about what they prayed for regarding the Colossians. What was his desire for them? That they would go on. That they would go on in the way of faith. Christians, he said, in this prayer, are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He was praying for them that they would be filled with that knowledge, that they would know the will of God. And obviously, the implication is if you know the will of God, you submit yourself to the will of God. Christians are, we find also in verse 9, to gain wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is the whole direction of their lives. Is to gain more and more knowledge, yes, about the Scriptures, but also to gain more and more sense of how that knowledge is to be applied in day-to-day living. And we read that when Christians know the will of God, they walk as those who have such knowledge. Notice verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is, here are those who learn more and more about the Lord. And what is the result? When you learn more and more about the Lord, you bear more and more fruit in your life. And the secret we learn in verse 11 is that they draw on the life and the power of Christ, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, with all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Here is the whole tenor of their lives. They are drawing strength from Christ. And that was the very message that the Lord Jesus delivered to His disciples on the night before He was crucified. If you turn back to the Gospel of John, to chapter 15, John chapter 15, and look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Is it not so that many times Christians get this completely turned around? They think of themselves as the vine. They think of themselves as the source of their strength and their power. And then they wonder why it is that they fail at every turn. We must abide in Christ. And when we go on in Colossians 1 to consider more of this gospel evidence, we find that Christian people are thankful people. We find that in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. They are always mindful that all of their blessings in life have come down from above. They don't look upon that which has happened to them in life or that which has come their way in life as though by their own power they brought it to pass. They give thanks unto the Father, and they give thanks especially. We notice in verse 12, for this great blessing that they have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now you see that at any one of these points we could stop off and go on for a while. The people of God stand to inherit glory. They are, as we have observed in Romans chapter 8, they are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That which Christ inherits, they inherit. And God has made them to be joint heirs with Christ. Here, Paul was saying to the Colossians, is the evidence. Here are the marks of the gospel. In the lives of the believers in Colossae, here is that which marks the lives of those who have come under the power of the word of the truth of the gospel. I wonder, is that evidence appearing in your own life? When you go down through these verses in the initial part of this chapter, is that a description of your life? Would Paul be saying, I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints? Would Paul be saying, I'm praying that you would know more and more about God, that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? Because you see, the apostle does not leave it here. He goes on to the next mighty pillar. And that is the gospel's basis. We find it expressed in verse 14 and again in verse 20. The foundation stone of the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here was that which was detested by the heretics of the first century, and that which is still detested by the heretics of the 21st century. The only way in which sinners can be forgiven, the only basis on which they can be admitted into the presence of God, is through the precious blood of Christ. Now, that means that we part company with those who talk about other ways to get to God. We part company with them. There is only one way by which you can be accepted, and that is through Christ's blood. We notice in verse 14 that the blood of Christ is the means of redemption and the cause of justification. That is, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, when our unrighteousness, when our sin is imputed to Christ, the great transaction is sealed at the cross. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let us never forget it. Let us never move away from this foundation. The doctrine of the blood of Christ is not fashionable now, but let us not forget it has never been fashionable. It was not fashionable in Paul's time. Those who were the intelligentsia, those who were the elite, those who were the philosophers, they dismissed this notion of the blood of Christ as being the way to God. But Paul's emphasis here in Colossians is that the blood of Christ is the core of the gospel. When you find people wanting to move away from the blood of Christ, even to change from the blood of Christ to the death of Christ, you know that there is an effort being made to move away from the foundation of the gospel. In verse 20 of this chapter, we find that the blood of Christ is the cause of reconciliation. It is the cause of making peace. How does God make peace with sinners? It's not on the basis of their works. It's not on the basis of their volunteer activity or anything else. He makes peace with them through the blood of Christ's cross, so that those who have trusted in Christ, those who believe in Christ Jesus, they are made right with God through the blood of Christ's cross. Notice that Paul said they had been enemies. Notice the language of verse 21. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So there were those who were enemies of God. There were those who were alienated from God. There were those who were engaged in wicked works. But what has happened now to the people in Colossae? They have been reconciled to God. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the question that Paul would put to the people in Colossae and that he would put to us today is, have you been reconciled? Is it your testimony today that you're at peace with God? If that is not your testimony, and whatever you say to me or to anyone else really doesn't matter a whole lot, God knows the reality. If you're not at peace with God, if your soul is at war with God today, then you need to come to the cross. It's time for you to abandon your fight with God and to come to the cross. For at the cross of Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins. When you come to the cross, you come to that glorious state of which you read at the end of verse 22. You're presented before God, holy and unblameable and unreprovable, only through Christ's blood. And all of that is possible only because of the one of whom the chapter speaks. That's the third pillar, the gospel's person. Whom does this chapter describe? It describes Jesus Christ. And here I wish I had a long time, but my time is already getting away from me. I want you to just notice some of the major points that this chapter raises about Christ. Notice that in verse 15, he is described as the image of the invisible God. That is, Christ is the one who makes God visible to people. God is a spirit, Jesus said. And they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If God is a spirit, that means He has no bodily parts. And yet, in His great condescension, God's Son has come into the world. He has cloaked Himself in the visibility of human flesh, not just for His time in this world, but now forever, so that now there is one born of a human mother in heaven at the right hand of God. And there He is, the visible manifestation of God. When Stephen saw heaven open, whom did he see? He saw the Son of Man. He saw the Son of God. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God in the world. You turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let us look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and these words were written in the first century, so that refers to that period as being the last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and notice this, the express image of His person. The only visible experience we will ever have of God will be in the person of Christ. When Job said so many years ago, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He will stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Who was He going to see? He was going to see Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Notice in verse 16, He is the Creator. All things were created by Him. Everything. You cannot account for the existence of anything, not least of all yourselves, apart from Jesus Christ. You can't claim that you believe in Christ and deny that He is the Creator. We're going to deal with that to a greater extent in our message this evening. But I want you to understand that those who claim they believe in Christ, while they also promote the doctrine of evolution, are in a flat-out contradiction. That is an impossibility. You cannot believe in Christ and believe in evolution. It is impossible. Because the testimony here is that Christ created all things. Now, either that is true or it isn't. There's no middle way there. Either He created everything or He didn't create everything. Those who claim that they believe in Christ must also see Him as the Creator of all things. As John said at the outset of his gospel, without the Word was not anything made that was made. We also read here that He is eternal. In verse 17, He is before all things. That is, Christ had no beginning. He is not a creature. He is before all things. And notice significantly, by Him all things consist. That is, everything in creation depends on Christ. Notice verse 18, He is the head of the church. May I emphasize again, no other person may claim this title. He is the head, the only head of the church. Notice also in verse 18 that He has risen from the dead, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, the first one to rise, as all His people will one day rise. He has risen from the dead. And He is then, in verse 18, the preeminent one. We lift up Jesus Christ because no one else may have His place or His worship. He is the glorious person of the gospel. And let me come quickly to the last pillar, the gospel's prospect. There is a day coming when the struggles of this world will end, when Christ Himself will appear. This world is going to end. Now that's a bit of a shock for those who talk all the time about delivering the environment and saving the environment. This world's going to end. It's going to be burned up. I think of all those times when people have spent huge sums of money to rescue a creature from some difficulty caused by other creatures or even by man. And they put that creature back, and sometimes within a few moments that creature is gobbled up by another creature. The reality is this world's going to end. Paul spoke of Christ here in verse 27 as the hope of glory. That is, when you have Christ in you, you have the hope that is really, in the language of the New Testament, a guarantee. If Christ is in you, you are guaranteed glory. And those who have Christ in them live, Paul says, in the expectancy of that day. That is, in the language of verse 23, they will continue in the faith. If does not suggest here some doubt about the fact that the Lord's people will continue in the faith. Paul is saying here, there is the mark of the true work of God again. They do continue in the faith, grounded and settled. They will not allow themselves to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And as he said in verse 24, they will rejoice in the sufferings of this present time. Here is that which marks Christians. Other people cannot understand it. How can they rejoice in the time of suffering? Notice how Paul puts it. He fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake. We are called on to suffer in fellowship with Christ. It is for the sake of the advance of His church. They are for the growth of the body of Christ. And so these sufferings are causes then for rejoicing. And notice that at the end, Paul is referring again to his labor. Here he comes back to this practical theme. Here is the one we preach, Paul is saying. We preach Christ. We're not out there talking about our own ideas. We're not out there talking about the ideas of politicians. We're not out there talking about the ideas of the philosophers or the psychologists or whoever. We are out there preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ. And notice that part of that preaching is warning every man, not only those who are outside of Christ, but those who are part of the people of God. He would warn them, "Let everyone that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Teaching every man here is the real genius of the whole gospel ministry. It is a ministry of preaching Christ. It is a ministry of warning. It is a ministry of teaching. What's the whole point? So that everyone may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying he labors. And here is the testimony of the people of God. They labor toward that end. They labor with the idea in their minds, there's coming a day when this world will end. When time will end. When life as we know it will end. Let us then, on that day, find ourselves underneath the shadow of this last pillar. The gospel's prospect. These are four great pillars on which to rest. And I trust, as we have just really taken a survey through this chapter, just to look at some of the high points of it, not even touching on everything that is to be found here, that 19th verse is by itself a tremendous statement. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. As we have gone through, though, we have looked at these pillars. And I trust that they are the pillars that form the structure of your life. The pillars upon which your life is resting. Because I tell you, these pillars are like that great stone of which we read in the prophets. If you do not take your shelter under these pillars, one day you will be ground to powder against them. These are truths that are not going to change. So then, rest upon them today. Trust in Christ today, so that you may look to that day when Christ comes as one who has Christ in you, the hope of glory.